28. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24, please. We stopped our reading this morning at verse number 12, and I often have done this on, maybe not often, but one or two times at least on Easter evening. Go to verse 13, Luke 24, 13, and just point out a little bit about this portion of Scripture and how it's always fascinated me, the things that these disciples learned from the Lord. It says in 24:13 of Luke, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." So let me just pause there. So later on in the morning or early afternoon, they're making their way to this place, which my Bible has 7 miles from Jerusalem. Does anyone else have a different measure in theirs? Maybe it'll say furlongs or something like that. 7 miles in yours? Yeah, okay. So that's the calculation to the English system of measurements. How long does it take to walk 7 miles? Anybody know? 2 hours maybe is your guess, you think? Mr. Widgeon, you're a walker. How much? Seven miles. A couple hours easily. Okay. Okay. So, you know, they could walk for an hour and take a little foot break and then carry on again a couple hours. Okay. So that's going to tell you that then when they walked again back, they spent 4 hours walking that day. Ooh, that's quite a bit. Okay, they talked together of all these things, verse 14 says, which had happened. "So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?'" You know, a little twinkle in his eye. "What are you talking about?" "So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Hold on to those three verses there in your mind. "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Let me just pause for a moment before we go back. They found the group gathered together saying. Who was doing the saying? Who was doing the saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon"? Who do you think it's referring to? What's that? Wouldn't think so, although he would have been there with the group. Right. So the rest of the group are telling these newcomers that the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon? Or is it the newcomers, the two from that came from Emmaus, that are saying this? I take it to be the larger group the two came in and they are hearing the 11 say, look, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. So they come in and say, oh yeah, well we've got something to tell you too. And then they proceed in the next verse to tell the things that had happened on the road and up to the point of breaking the bread. So if they had a 2-hour journey to Emmaus, the Lord is with them maybe an hour or an hour and a half as they went along. Who knows how long it was into their walk that the Lord drew near to them and walked with them in verse 15. And then, of course, they went in and sat down and had bread. And so for the better part of 2 hours or more, they were with him and didn't recognize who he was. But it's always fascinating to me, as I mentioned, how he rebuked them for their slow belief or unbelief in all the prophets have spoken. And he said in verse 26, shouldn't it have been the case? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Well, if the scriptures said so, then he had to. There was an oughtness to that that had to occur. And then he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I take it from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, in of course a selective fashion, couldn't be exhaustive in 1 hour or 1.5 hours. He began to expound to them and say, look, here's what this prophecy is in the scriptures, in the Old Testament as we call it. And this was fulfilled in Christ, in this person of whom you're speaking, with a twinkle still in his eye about what he was teaching them. So what are the portions of the Old Testament that he would have shared with them? Now here's where you can have an interpretive heyday in the Bible, finding all kinds of prophecies that really are pretty sketchy prophecies. And I haven't followed all of Schofield's prophecies there. But anything that... Here's what can happen. You read something in the Old Testament, you know, and because you're a student of Scripture and you've read the Bible a lot, you say, hey, I read something like that in the New Testament. Connect the two dots and you say, aha, a prophecy of the Christ in the Old Testament because of the maybe verbal similarities between this passage in the Old and the New Testament. And you say, wait a minute. Was that really a prophecy? Probably the classic example of that sort of thing happening is even closer into the text of Scripture, and that is in Hosea 11:1, when the Bible says that out of Egypt I called my son. That was no prophecy at all. That was not a predictive future prophecy. It was rather a statement about what happened historically when God called Israel, the nation, out of Egypt. And so Matthew then says, and thus it was fulfilled, which was written by the prophet, out of Israel I called my son. And what Matthew is really saying there is not that that was intended to be a predictive prophecy, but rather that this is by a way of analogy that Jesus is like Old Testament Israel. And so he fulfilled, in quotes, that statement that way. He became an anti-type, if you will, to that type. And we're warranted then to take it that Jesus is an anti-type, you know, or fulfillment of a type, but not that text in Hosea said that there was a real prophecy of some individual coming out of Egypt. But there are a lot of legitimate prophecies, with all of that said, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so, what are some of those? Well, the earliest is in the chapter we read this morning in Genesis, the third chapter, where there is a promise of an offspring of the woman, and then this business about bruising the serpent, crushing the serpent's head and bruising his heel and so on. In Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, some have wondered, well, where do you get that prophecy out of there? Well, I I ask you in return, what does that mean exactly if it does not have some you could say, cryptic or less than transparent reference forward to something about the seed of the woman and the serpent, Satan, as it were. So theologians have generally recognized that is a prophecy, the first gospel, if you will, there. And where is this fulfilled, or where are we told that this is fulfilled? Well, we know Jesus was born of the seed of a woman, born of a woman. He, by his death, might destroy him who holds the power of death, Hebrews chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 3, the Scripture teaches us the Son of God appeared, and his purpose was to destroy the work of the devil. So we have that one right away, beginning in Moses, remember, so we're starting in Genesis and moving forward from there. What about Genesis 12:3? Genesis and 12:3, the Lord God speaking to Moses gives the initial grant, as I call it, of the Abrahamic covenant. I said speaking to Moses, speaking to Abraham, writing through Moses, recording it through Moses. He spoke to Abram, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you might say, well, what does that mean? Well, the New Testament gives us, we could say, an inspired commentary on this in Acts chapter 3. Actually, the more common reference is probably Galatians chapter 3. But in Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching in verse 25, and it says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Peter applies that directly to our Lord. And this is, well, I'll just read the Galatians passage as well. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular, which is the point, who is Christ. So all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. And that's back in verse number 8. And you, all the nations, shall be blessed. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying that phrase, and you, all the nations, shall be blessed. So whether you see it there or not, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, and also Peter in his sermon there in Acts recorded by Luke, is saying that is the fulfillment of that prophecy, of that promise, actually, of the promised blessing. So let me pause and just say now, all you folks that are sleeping out there, listen up. You want to learn about the promise program that God has in the covenants, starting with Abraham. What's another major covenant that's given in the Old Testament? Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant. So we have Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and anyone else? Four covenants now. Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and no, Noahic covenant's not, I'm not thinking of that. That's an important covenant for sure, but as far as the covenant program of God and prominent place for Israel and all of that, you're missing one. You'll kick yourself when you hear it. The New Covenant, which is also called the New Testament. Yes. So what happens in the Abrahamic covenant, what God is doing he starts with the Abrahamic covenant, and he promises to Abraham personal blessing, protection from enemies, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through him. He promises him a seed and a land and blessing. And then in the Davidic covenant, kind of expands upon that and says, okay, in addition to all of that, there's going to be a land. He reemphasizes that. There's always going to be a seed. a remnant of the nation of Israel, and there's going to be now a dynastic arrangement of the son of David. And of course, we know that ultimately refers to Christ, and he's going to be the king over the nation of Israel. Then he expands that further in the new covenant. So, Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant. I've actually skipped over the Mosaic covenant for a reason. Why? Are we under the law of Moses? No, we're not. So, that has come and gone, in a way. It's certainly revelatory and helpful information for us, but we're not under its constraints exactly or its laws precisely. So I've gone from Abrahamic to Davidic, and then from Davidic, and Davidic is given in which book of the Bible? Anyone? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Then we jump from that to the third, which is the New Covenant, which is introduced in which portion of Scripture? There are a couple of answers that would be correct here. Yes, very good. Jeremiah 31. Is that what you were going to say, Jack? That's good. I thought you were going to say Ezekiel 36. No? Okay. Well, just remember it. Yeah, now you know, right? Yeah, so the New Covenant. The New Covenant further reiterates and expands upon those promises given in Abraham and to Abraham and also to David and to David's offspring, by saying that God would give His Spirit into the hearts of those people, the Jews, that He would forgive their sins. He would write their law, His law in their hearts, and they would not have to teach anymore every man his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord, for they will all know Me from the least to the greatest." And He promises there'll be always a nation of Israel before Him, unless somebody can turn off the sun and take the moon out of its orbit and all of those things. He says, as long as those things are going on, then this is how it's going to be. So that then and the great blessings that come out of that are just amazing. So we partake of some of those blessings, not all of those blessings, but some of them as God has ordained. So, where was I going with all of this? So that whole covenant program, which is seen from Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel and Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, these are the kind of the big picture, if you could kind of diagram out the Old Testament, kind of the highlights, the peaks of the mountains, that as you look at the topography of the Old Testament and see these great truths that are laid out, promised, predicted, and prophesied for us. And so he undoubtedly touched on some of those things as he spoke in Luke chapter 24 with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. What else would he have said? We just have a couple of moments left this evening. He could have talked about how the Scriptures promised that a ruler would come from the tribe of Judah, Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, although you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for Me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So speaking there of somebody who's beyond time, really, beyond the ages of the earth. But it says, out of Judah, Bethlehem, Ephratah. That's how the scribes knew to answer Herod when he said, out of which location will the Christ come? So they already knew that at that time. We shouldn't be slow to remember that prophecy of the Lord as well. He was going to be born there in Bethlehem. He was going to be born of the kingly line of David. Isaiah 9:7, He will reign on David's throne forever over His kingdom. He will be born, Isaiah 9:6, of a virgin, Isaiah 7. All of these things he would say are true of the Christ. Right, I was going to go there and just ask this question to you in Isaiah 53 or any other portion of the Old Testament that you might think of. This is probably the clearest. Where does it talk about where it says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory? Well, you've got to include Isaiah 53 in that calculation, if you will. This is not a funny thing. This is a strange thing. How, if you read the Old Testament over and over and over again, would you have understood that Christ had to suffer and then enter into His glory? Do you think that you would have captured that very short summary of what the Old Testament covers about Christ? This is the thing that the Jews were running into. Some of them, like Simeon, Anna, were faithful and were waiting for the consolation of Israel. But it's not clear to me how many would have really understood all of this in great detail. And it's sad. It really is sad, because the information is here, although in prophetic form, maybe a little bit thick to parse out. But in Isaiah 53, it talks about the Lord bruising him. Really, most of the chapter is about how he was despised. He bore our sorrows. This is the servant in 52:13 who would bear the sin of many. His stripes heal the people. Everyone has turned to his own way. He didn't open his mouth. He was like a lamb before shearers. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. How would you like to be in the audience of two on the road to Emmaus when Jesus opened your eyes to understand Isaiah 53 for the very first time? We take it kind of for granted, don't we? We're like, duh. Didn't you get that? But really, not as clear as we might as think that people would get that. Notice it goes on. He says he made his grave with the wicked. Uh-oh. When you make your grave with the wicked, that means you're dead. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, verse 10, and put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. As some of you maybe saw, I was appealing for help from anybody to find this man named Daniel, who asked me a question a couple of times over the years now about how is it that Christ's sacrifice was an offering. It was not in accordance with the law of Moses. He wasn't offered on the altar. God never said anything about human sacrifice. Well, this text of Scripture tells us 700 years in advance that God was going to make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Then listen to this. So up to verse 11, we basically have all gloom and doom here. The Messiah is going to suffer. But verse 12 ends on a very positive note. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. So because he did pour out his soul, was numbered, bore the sin of many, made intercession for those transgressors, God says, I am going to give him greatness. He is going to be among the great of the earth, and of course we know he'll be the greatest of the great. So here is talking about his exaltation. So if God said this, and Christ in his reading of the Old Testament as a boy, how do you think of that? He went to the synagogue and he read this passage and he knew that he was going to be this one. Yeah, that's quite something. For 30 years growing in his wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, and understanding this in his human nature, it must have been quite an experience for him. So, the Scriptures are shown again to be true here. Christ had to suffer and then to enter into his glory. And we have not even touched most of the Old Testament yet this evening. There are other portions in Isaiah. The Psalms are rich with some messianic prophecies. Of course, sometimes the Psalms are, again, overworked, if you will, in terms of messianic prophecy. A lot of things that are found there. Maybe even the Lord used wording from the Psalm. That doesn't necessarily mean that the whole Psalm is a messianic prediction, but certainly some parts of it are. Psalm 2 is one of the strongest. Another psalm that's well quoted, many times quoted in the New Testament, a psalm, anyone, a number. 22, yes, but one that's probably even more important than that. It's 110, Psalm 110. That is a marvelous psalm where the Lord promises a new priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord says to my Lord, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies, your people shall be volunteers, and so on. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then, of course, it talks about further his exaltation over his enemies in the remaining verses of that short psalm. That is a significant passage of Scripture because the author of Hebrews goes ahead and uses that to say, look, you know, if he said that there's going to be a new priest, that the necessary implication of that is that there must be a change in the law. Because the Mosaic law says nothing about priests other than out of what tribe, Jack? What tribe did the priests come out of? Do you remember? Tribe of Israel. Maybe I'm stretching your brain a little bit beyond where it should be at 7 o'clock on a Sunday night. Yeah, look, he's going into overload. The Levites, right? Of Aaron. So, nothing is said in the Old Testament about priesthood coming from outside of that tribe. And so the author of Hebrews well says, look, if God has promised that there will come a new priest, there's going to have to be a whole new body of law to accommodate a priest who is not from the tribe of Levi, but rather from the tribe of Judah. Because the Scripture says nothing of priesthood from Judah, he says. So that's a powerful, powerful argument for the change that is going to need to take place in the future in order to accommodate this new priest, who is according to the order of Melchizedek. So, we're going to have to stop there for the evening, but this is at least a little opportunity to whet your appetite regarding some of the prophecies, some of the texts in Scripture that Jesus may have brought to the attention of these two disciples forever to their benefit, and then filled in the pages later of the New Testament, which we are blessed to have. Yes, that would have been another book of the Bible, because if you know, for an hour giving an exposition of this. But I believe he has given us all of that material in the remainder of the New Testament, sprinkled throughout. That's the good thing about it. So it's all there, and it's been distilled for us by the apostles and their close companions, so that we can have it in the short little volume we call the New Testament. Okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day today. I pray for each as we go our way to make it home safely and to enjoy our evening rest and fellowship, if we're going to have some of that with our family and so on. I pray for those that have labored today in the Word, who are finishing up just now, that you will strengthen them and help them. And for pastors, for interim pastors, as our brother's father is doing now, and for deacons and for those in churches that may have been wearied today because of all the activities that they had to participate in, and for our church families, Lord, and for our families that met together today, perhaps around the table, we had a great time, and thank you for that. Pray for fellowship to be sweet. Pray for relationships to be strengthened. We pray that you'll teach us more what it means to be walking with the risen Christ day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.